Back in the Pew Bibles to the book of Colossians. We're going to look at Colossians 1, 24 to 2, 5 for a few minutes. I have no idea what page number that is. Does anyone know what page number that is? 833, thank you. Page 833. Let's pray together. Father, as I seek to proclaim Christ now, I pray that you will work in us to further our maturity in him. For his name's sake, amen. So I'd been a pastor for about a year, give or take, when a man in our congregation came to me and said, "I want you to be my pastor." I kind of thought, well, I thought I already was, but go on. And this guy, he was a mature Christian. He was leading a missions agency. And I did kind of think both, well, I am, and also it's kind of odd because I'm fairly wet behind the ears, and you're a fairly mature Christian. Why would you come to me? And he said, well, I've been reading about Joash and Jehoiada. What do you say when someone says that to you? I thought, I'm a pastor, I should know this, let's bluff. Really, how interesting, what was God saying to you? Well, the story comes in 2 Chronicles 24. And at the end of 2 Chronicles 23, we're told about Jehoiada, the priest of God, and his faithful ministry. And then when Joash is 7 years old, he becomes king. And we're told this, Joash was 7 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba, and Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. Jehoiada the priest acted as a pastor to King Joash, just as he had been a faithful pastor to Israel before Joash was king, so he continued to be a faithful pastor. But then we're told this, later in the chapter, verse 15, Jehoiada grew old and full of years and died. He was 130 years old at his death, and they buried him. Now, after the death of Jehoiada, the princes of Judah came and paid homage to the king. Then the king listened to them, and they abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim and the idols, and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this guilt of theirs. My friend had read that and had heard God say to him, well, you've made a very good start in the Christian life. You're a leader among my people. And if you don't have a pastor, this is what could happen to you. And it's striking how it happens often in the books of Kings and Chronicles that kings start out well in the life of faith. They start out well leading the people of God, and then sometime in midlife, when they're strong in faith and when they seem mature, they have a terrible fall. King David, it happens to him when he sees Bathsheba. And how does God respond? God responds actually by sending him a pastor. Nathan the prophet, he rebukes him, and David repents. In the case of King Solomon, he rules wisely for many years, and then at the end of his life, or towards the end of his life, he takes many foreign wives, and they turn his heart away from God. And as far as we know, Solomon dies unrepentant. My friend was wise, because God wants us to have pastors. I'll just name the elephant in the room. For a moment, here I am, your pastor, talking to you about the importance of pastors. I'm not doing it to make myself look important. I'm doing it because God's word says that we need pastors. I need a pastor. You need pastors. It's one of the lovely things, I think, about Anglicanism. At least on paper, pastors have pastors. That's why we have bishops. Because pastors need pastors too. It's one of the privileges for me being part of this church, because we don't have one pastor, we have three. So I get two pastors at least. I was away at a conference in Raleigh and had breakfast, arranged to have breakfast with Aubrey Spears, who's the pastor of Church of the Incarnation in Harrisonburg, and I thought we were just going to catch up, spend some good time together, and it became quickly apparent in the conversation early on that he'd asked a couple of probing questions, and I had a choice to make, and I just thought, well, okay, for breakfast, I'm going to let him be my pastor. And it was a really smart move. I came out of there in a much better condition than I'd gone in. It was very good for me. As he shepherded me, he shaped me through wisdom and by God's word. God has designed the church to have pastors, and it's an odd thing in our contemporary setting, because we assume, by and large, culturally, Christians assume by and large, that what matters is my relationship with God. And a lot of people think they can do that without a church and without a pastor. In churches that speak about the importance of church, often we talk about the importance of community and being part of a community and allowing a community to speak into our lives and to nurture us and to know us, and where necessary to challenge us and rebuke us. And all of that is good and true. Yes, we need our own living relationship with God. Yes, we need a church community, but we need more than that. We need pastors. Pastors are God's idea. So in Ephesians chapter 4, if you just flip over, just flip back a few pages to Ephesians, go back through Philippians and to Ephesians. Ephesians 4:11, we're told that the ascended Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints, the people of God, for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. God wants us as a community to be able to serve one another, do ministry, build up the body together. But in order for that to happen, he has given us a gift. He's given us pastors who will teach us the word of God. Pastors and teachers goes together there. All of those gifts, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, are teaching the word of God kind of things. Again, in Colossians, Paul describes himself as having been given a stewardship and a ministry or a service by God. And that's a stewardship, to be a servant of the church. At the end of 1:24, Christ's body, that is the church, of which I became a minister or a servant. Paul is presenting himself as a minister of the church, a servant of the church. And in Colossians 1 so far, what he's done is he has drawn this great map of reality. Starting in chapter 1, verse 15, he's drawn this map of reality that is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the one who shows God and reveals God to us. He's the creator of all things, visible and invisible. He's the one who sustains all things and keeps us in existence. And he is the one for whom all things were made. Not only that, he is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, that in everything he might be supreme. So all of reality, creation and redemption, is about Jesus Christ. It is all from him and for him. That's the map. And then he puts the Colossians on the map. Verse 21, and you, well, you were once alienated and hostile to God. You were doing evil deeds, but he's now reconciled you through Christ's body of flesh, through his death. Having put the Colossians on the map and shown them where they fit, Paul then puts himself on the map. At the end of verse 23, he talks about the gospel of which I, Paul, became a minister or a servant. And then he goes on in our passage to talk about his ministry and why it is so important for the Colossians. And in one sense, Paul is unique. He's an apostle. He's seen the risen Lord Jesus. He's been given a special commission. But I've been struck as I've meditated on Colossians that Paul describes himself in a way that makes him just like any other gospel minister. So he starts in chapter 1, verse 1, by putting himself alongside Timothy, not an apostle, but one of Paul's missionary band. He then puts himself alongside Epaphras, who has been the one who's brought the gospel and planted the church in Colossae. in chapter 1, verse 7. He then describes Epaphras at the end of the letter as doing basically what Paul has been doing. So in 4:12, he describes Epaphras as a servant of Christ Jesus, as someone who's always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. We'll see that's exactly what Paul is doing in his ministry. In 4:7, he speaks of this man, Tychicus, who he's sending to serve them, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. So Paul is not standing over above all of the other gospel ministers at this point. He's standing alongside them and saying, look, I'm a model of what all gospel ministers are doing, and this is what every church needs. There's a saying among physicians that a doctor who has himself for a doctor has a fool as a doctor. It's stupid for a physician to try and care for himself. Okay, you need someone who is more objective. You need someone who is able to diagnose accurately. You need someone who will take no notice of the hypochondria that you have because you've read all those textbooks. Or who will tell you not to be so stupid and to take care of your own health. If that's true of a doctor, how much more true is it of lay people like us with respect to medicine? People who just go on the internet and diagnose themselves are just silly. And what is true in the realm of medicine and our bodies is true of our souls as well. We need a doctor. We need a pastor. So while this is going to be a sermon about pastors, this is not a sermon for pastors. Paul is describing his ministry for the sake of a Christian church. He's not writing to a pastor, he's writing to a church. I'm conscious that we are a fluid congregation. We move a lot. Some of you will have just arrived, and you'll be checking out, is this the church I want to be part of? Others of you will be moving, and you're going to need to figure out, what church am I going to be part of when I move to my new city? Well, let me say to you, my observation is, over time, churches become like their pastors. So one of the questions you need to ask is, what is the pastor like? For the rest of us, I want to say, reading this has been a challenging experience for me, and I've been conscious that as a pastor, I am weak and I can't do this. And I don't think it's unfair to Dan and Aaron to say that's true of them too. And so we need your prayers. Someone once asked C.H. Spurgeon, the great Baptist minister in England in the 19th century, why is your ministry so fruitful, Mr. Spurgeon? And he said, because my people pray for me. So I want to ask for your prayers this evening, and I want to ask you to use Paul's priority for ministers to inform your prayers for us. Not so that we get prayed for, simply, but so that we become more effective servants of this church. So three things we're going to think about briefly this evening. Paul's goal in ministry, Paul's resources in ministry, and Paul's practice of ministry, I guess you could say. So his goal in ministry, we see that in verse 28. Him, Jesus Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Paul's goal is for everyone, for every single Christian in the world, every single Christian he has any influence on, to become mature in Jesus Christ. I've spoken to a number of people in my time here who've had interactions with the DC city government in one way or another, with one department or another, either people who work there or people who, through the organization they work for, interact. And one of the frustrations is, although there are some great people who work for our city government, there are a lot of time servers. This is what I've been told. This is not my observation. I'm making no comment about the DMV at all. A lot of people who punch the clock, take the salary, and do very little. They're content just to coast through life until their pension. Across this country, there are Christians who are content to coast through life. They're not bad people. They're real believers in Jesus Christ. But they're just content to coast. And it's tragic. It's tragic. It's a terrible thought. It's a terrible thing as a pastor, actually. A painful thing to see someone coasting. To see someone content to just drift and quietly stagnate. It was so exciting to go to one of our res groups this week and to just hear people talking about their vocations and the different kinds of power and influence they have and opportunities they have to serve the kingdom in their vocations. And it reminded me, as I thought about those people and then thought about other people in our church, how much potential there is in our church. And it's an exciting thing. And yet there's a great danger for Christians like us in our 20s and early 30s to start developing habits now that will enable us just to settle into a comfortable middle age. It happens all too often. And Paul is not content with that. Paul wants to be able to present everyone mature in Christ. What does that look like? Well, he describes it at the end of verse 27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ is in each one of us. Christ has come to dwell in us by his Spirit. And that means we have a great hope. We have the hope of glory. That is what maturity looks like. Glory, well, that's the word used in Psalm 8. Did you notice it? God has taken human beings and set them over the works of his hands and crowned them with glory and honor. That's God's goal in creation, that humans should reflect God's image, should reflect his glory in the world. One of the wonderful things about England, in my opinion, is our kind of ecclesiastical architecture. Sorry, I'm improvising. I couldn't think of a good way of saying that. Our churches, our church buildings are beautiful, often. The older ones, anyway. And I remember going to one cathedral, which was had very high vaulted ceilings. And I remember looking up and straining to see this ceiling. And then looking down and realizing someone had laid a mirror, a long mirror, at 45 degrees. So that instead of having to strain up like this, I could look at the mirror and see the beauty of the ceiling reflected. That's what we've been created for, as mirrors, to reflect the glory and the beauty of God in creation. We see a picture of what it's supposed to look like in that scene in Mark's gospel, in the Transfiguration. We see Jesus, the true human, revealed in all of his glory, with his clothes dazzling white, and his disciples terrified, overcome at his glory. And by putting those things together, who we're supposed to be and who Jesus shows us we will be, we see that we are created to shine. But sin has dulled us. We're like a beautiful silver candlestick that over time has become tarnished and dulled. And Paul says, I don't want to set that dirty candlestick in the middle of my table. I want to polish it and shine it until it glows. Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's so sad. So sad when people settle for coasting through the Christian life rather than pressing on towards maturity. That's Paul's goal. What are his resources? Secondly, what are his resources in his ministry? Well, his resources in his ministry are Christ. Paul has everything he needs because he has the Lord Jesus Christ. We see it in verse 27 again. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Lord Jesus Christ, the shining one, has come and taken up residence in us in order that we too can be shaped and conformed to his likeness, in order that we too can shine and reach maturity and reflect once more the true glory of God together. So in verse 3 of chapter 2, Paul describes Christ like this. He is the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Christ is the one in 1:17, in whom all things hold together. The whole of reality is held together in the Lord Jesus Christ. We often think of him, don't we, as one figure within creation. At a moment in history, he comes and he dwells inside creation in the land of Palestine for a few years. Creation is so big and Jesus is small. Paul reverses that. And Paul says, all things hold together and dwell in him. Creation is tiny and Christ is so big. And so in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So Paul says, my job is just to get out of the way and point people to Christ. My job as a servant of Christ and a servant of his church is just to point to him, because having him, we have everything that we need. The word treasure there is a picture of the treasure store in a great castle or a great palace. It's a picture of all of the gold and the silver and the gems. And one of the things that I'm going to be doing, we're going home over the summer, and there are some embarrassing lacks in my knowledge of my home country. I have never been to Westminster Abbey, for example, even though I've lived fairly close to it for a number of years. One of the places I have been is the Tower of London, where they keep the crown jewels. I don't remember a lot about it, except the experience, the kind of impact it had on me as about a seven-year-old, just seeing all of these jewels and crowns and scepters and all of the beauty of the stones and the gold and the silver. And Paul says that treasure chest is Christ, and it has been opened up for us to enjoy. The word treasures is actually the word we get thesaurus from. Well, that's what a thesaurus is, isn't it? It's a treasure chest of words. It's what the poet Seamus Heaney calls a word hoard. And if you're like me, that will really excite you. And I just hear the phrase word hoard, and it sets my pulse racing. It's a beautiful thought. I am the kind of person who reads thesauruses and reads dictionaries just for pure pleasure. I don't need a story, I just need words. So it's wonderful riches in Roger's thesaurus. It's a great thing. Marilyn Robinson, the Pulitzer Prize-winning novelist, has just published her third collection of essays. And in one of them, when I was a child, I read books. In one of them, she says this. Actually, before I say that, let me back up and say, if you've seen my Facebook update recently, you'll know that I put up someone else's picture that said the English language doesn't borrow from English doesn't borrow from other languages. It follows them down a dark alley, knocks them to the ground, and goes through their pockets for loose grammar. Goes through their pockets for loose vocabulary as well. And Marilyn Robinson points this out. She says, some students in France drew my attention to the enormous number of English words that describe the behavior of light. Glimmer, glitter, glister, glisten, gleam, glow, glare, shimmer, sparkle, shine, and so on. These old words allow us to make pleasing distinctions among, say, a candle flame, the sun at its zenith, and the refraction of light by a drop of rain. One of the pleasures of writing is that so often I know that there is in fact a word that is perfect for the use I want to put it to. The English language is a treasure house that in the hands of a gifted writer has a word that is perfect for the particular use they want to put it to. The English language is a pale shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so for us, there exists everything that we need. Every truth, every detail that is necessary for whatever situation we are facing in life. If only we knew it, if only we knew where to look, if only we knew how to sort through the treasure and pull out this piece of treasure here, then we have everything we need in Him. The goal of maturity in Christ is not an impossible goal, because we have Christ. That's Paul's resources. What's his method? Finally, what's his method? Paul's method, put very simply, is to teach, to work hard, to pray, and to suffer. Teach, work hard, pray, suffer. And I'm just going to reframe those as a please pray for your pastors like this. Please pray that we would be devoted to proclaiming Christ. I've already said, Jesus is all we need. The pastor's job is just to get out of the way and to point to Christ. And Paul says how, verse 28, Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Paul has, he claims, all wisdom. Not because he's a genius, although he was, but because he has Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So Paul proclaims Christ. Paul devotes himself to teaching. It's what Epaphras has done. And so the words used of Epaphras in chapter 1 were used of the Colossians. They've heard the gospel. They've understood it. They've learned it as Epaphras has taught them. So Paul says in verse 25, his stewardship from God for the sake of the church is to make the word of God fully known. Pastors, centrally, are to be teachers. And it's a temptation for pastors and a temptation for the churches that they serve to want a whole lot of other things than that. There are many tools that are necessary on a pastor's tool belt or the tool belt of a pastoral team. I mean, what is the ideal pastor like? He's going to be very warm and loving. He's going to be extroverted and good company and excellent at small talk. He's going to have strong administrative skills, be very good at vision. He's going to be good at managing a team and managing volunteers and managing staff. He's going to be able to teach. And one of the temptations for a pastor is to think, well, if only I devote more time to reading those books about management technique, if only I just work on my administration, if only I just got better at winning friends and influencing people, if only I was a daggone extrovert. One of the temptations for a congregation is to think, if only our pastors would concentrate more on, if only we had pastors who were able to. And all of those things are important. All of those things are necessary. It's one of the good things about having more than one pastor that we cover more bases that way. It's one of the reasons, though, why it's great that we have the whole church involved in all kinds of ministries. But there's a temptation in all of this that we take important things and allow them to displace the primary thing for a pastor in his time. The primary thing for a pastor in his ministry, which is pointing people to Christ from God's word. It's time-consuming. It means a significant amount of a week spent preparing a sermon. It means time spent just studying and thinking and reflecting. I would not want a doctor who hadn't opened a medical journal for 20 years. I wouldn't want a doctor who hadn't learned the latest information about diseases and anatomy and medication. It'd be a frightening thought. I don't want a pastor who last opened a book in seminary. I want a pastor who, out of the fresh things that he's learning about the Lord Jesus Christ, is able to counsel me. It means when I meet with you one-on-one, This is a kind of a statement of intent and a confession of failure. Statement of intent: when I meet with you one-on-one, you can expect me to point you to Jesus Christ. You can expect me to want to teach you. I'm going to want to listen. I'm going to want to pray with you. I'm going to want to take a lot of time before I speak. But nevertheless, my role means that when we meet one-to-one, you can expect me to point you to Christ. And I apologize that I have been bad at that, I think, in a lot of my one-on-one meetings with a number of you. So the pastor's a teacher. Please pray that we would just be faithful and relentless and delighted to point you to Christ, because he's what you need. Second thing Paul does is he works really hard. Verse 28, he proclaims and warns and teaches to present everyone mature in Christ. Verse 29, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy, Jesus' energy, that he powerfully works within me. The word toil is the word used that means it's to be weak from having been beaten, or to be physically exhausted from having worked so hard. It's the word of manual labor. You know, as I indulge my pleasure and enjoyment in those kind of films and TV series about British stately homes and aristocratic families and that kind of thing, I'm always left in awe of the people below stairs who are up first and to bed last and exhausted. That's the picture Paul paints. Serving, serving, serving to the point of exhaustion. Struggling is the word used of athletes in the Olympics. It's the word used for, you know, the marathon runners or the wrestlers or whatever it is. Self-discipline and effort and hard work and energy. Being a pastor is an indoor job with no heavy lifting. That makes it very appealing for a certain kind of person, like me. And the temptation for a pastor, one of the temptations for a pastor is to be lazy. And I am a lazy person. I would get up very late if I could, and go to bed fairly early, and do as little as possible in between. I like just sitting. I mean, just sitting. I went to watch a cricket match with a friend of mine, and every 20 minutes or so, he got up and he walked to a different part of the ground, and he went and bought a soda, and he was moving around, and he would sit down for a bit, and then he'd get up again, and I just sat for 7 hours and didn't move. Please pray that we work hard. And in order to work hard, you need energy. In order to struggle as an athlete, fueling is quite important. Fueling just over the long haul of your training, and then particularly if you're like a long-distance runner or something, fueling during the race. You can't do it without. And so Paul works, but he doesn't work in his own strength. He struggles with all Christ's energy that he powerfully works within me. Paul says, Christ has all of the resources, including the energy that I need to work hard. So pray for energy for your pastors. We do get tired sometimes. Pray that we would depend on Christ and not on ourselves. Thirdly, Paul prays. Because did you see in verse 1 of chapter 2? I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for all those at Laodicea, and for everyone who's not seen me face to face. Well, how has Paul been working for people who's never seen him? Flip over to chapter 4, verse 12. Same word is used of Epaphras, who is struggling on their behalf. What's that struggling? He's struggling in his prayers that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. Paul is saying, pastors should pray, and I want you Colossians to know that I pray and I pray and I pray, and it feels like jolly hard work. It's a struggle. It's a wrestling match in prayer for you. Because I love you and I want you to be mature in Christ. Steve Breedlove is a pastor down in Raleigh who has recently been nominated to be our new bishop. And I was delighted by that because I've come to know Steve a little bit and seen in him a very seasoned pastor. He's been doing it for, I think, maybe about 30 years now. I hope I haven't insulted his age, but I think he's been doing it for about 30 years. He's wise and he's mature. And about a year and a half ago, I said to him, "Steve, how do I grow in prayer as a pastor?" And Steve said to me, he said, "I'm not very good at praying, but I work really hard at it. And one of the things I pray most often is that I would pray, because I can't pray without God's help." Please pray that your pastors would pray for you. Finally, and here's the one I really don't like, if hard work is bad enough and consistency in prayer is hard enough, here's the one I really don't like, Paul suffers. Paul doesn't just suffer, Paul's happy that he suffers. Verse 24 is how he begins, "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." Paul is suffering for them, and he's delighted about it. He rejoices. "And in my flesh, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." Now, hold on a minute, Paul. That's a heresy, right? That's a heresy. I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. You're saying Jesus didn't suffer enough. No, he's not saying that. Phew. He is not saying that there is a lack in Christ's afflictions. If we just change the word order to reflect actually what Paul wrote, he says, "I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions in my flesh for the sake of his body, which is the church." The lack is not at Calvary 2,000 years ago. The lack is in Paul's flesh. What is lacking in the afflictions of Christ in my flesh. Christ has suffered plenty. Christ has suffered sufficiently for all of us. And Paul says now, as a gospel minister, as a pastor, Christ's afflictions need to be pressed into my flesh. I need to be, as it were, tattooed with the nail marks of Christ for the sake of the church. Paul says, "I want to embrace suffering so that the church can grow to maturity. And so when I suffer, because it's for the sake of the church, I rejoice." Please pray that your pastors would be model sufferers. If any of you are thinking about Christian ministry in one form or another, the kind of paid pastor type Christian ministry, or for for some kind of Christian organization, I'm sorry, the word's gone. If you're thinking about it, know this. You're thinking about embracing suffering. You can expect to suffer. I think round my friends in ministry, and I see suffering everywhere. Sometimes the suffering of their own brokenness and wrestling with their own sin. Sometimes the suffering of churches or particular individuals in their churches who have hurt them. Sometimes the suffering of being slandered from people in their towns outside. An old friend of mine was recently in the newspapers in his town because of someone they were having to speak at their church, and he was being called all kinds of names that were untrue. And I saw his 15-year-old son on Facebook defending him, and it made me realize that there's a lot of suffering involved in the fact that his son is suffering because he's a pastor. For Paul, it looks like beatings and arrests and shipwrecks and being stoned and driven from city to city to city. He's writing Colossians from prison. Above all, he says in 2 Corinthians 11, it's the burden of my concern for the church. And so when Dan was busy involved denominational things early this year, I got a little glimpse of what it's like to be the senior pastor of a church by proxy, as I kind of filled that role a little more than I ordinarily would. And one of the things I realized was how burdened I felt for the church as a whole, leading to some sleepless nights and to some concern and to things working away, weighing me down in a way I'd never experienced before. I've gone back to being an assistant pastor. I've kept some of that kind of burden and concern. Pray for us that we would suffer well and suffer gladly for your sake. As I need to wrap up, I just want to say in closing how much I love you all. What a privilege it is to serve you. It's been such a delight this week to think about being a pastor and to think about being your pastor. It's been really delightful. You are an easy church to serve, and I'm grateful to God for it. I'm grateful to God that I haven't had to endure the kind of suffering that some of my friends have had to endure. I'm so thankful. I'm going to presume to speak on Dan and Aaron's behalf and say we're all delighted to serve you. We all love you, and we all want to serve you well. We want to have fruitful ministries for your sake. So we covet your prayers. As Aaron goes to Chicago to plant a church, the thing that church needs more than anything else is our prayers for Aaron and his family. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for those who have pastored us. We confess our need. We thank you for providing it in the form of pastors who point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I want to thank you for this church, for the privilege of serving here, for the pleasure of being around these people and getting to minister the Lord Jesus Christ to them. Thank you that it is so easy. Pray for Dan on vacation, that you would refresh him and bring him back invigorated to service. For Chuck Colson at Church of the Ascension, for Tommy Hinson and Blake Johnson at Church of the Advent, for all other pastors in this city. Father, we pray for faithfulness. We pray for hard work, for prayerfulness, for pastors who glorify you and serve your body well. We pray for Aaron. We thank you so much for him. We praise you for gifting him and equipping him for this new ministry in Chicago. We ask you to strengthen him, to give him all of the energy of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he might be able to toil and struggle well for that church. We pray that he'll grow in his understanding of Christ, in his delight in the riches of Christ. Thank you for the way he expressed that so beautifully to us last week. May that continue and grow in his life. Make him prayerful. And when you bring suffering into his life, cause him to rejoice in it, we pray.